seated, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Listen, you know, we sing stuff like that, and there are times in your lives where that's not hard to believe. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And there are times in your lives where that is very hard to believe. And that's what your faith comes in. Faith is taking God at His word, believing what His word says to be true. And every time we come to this point in the service, we open His word and we must approach it that way. What He says here is true. Now, one of the songs we sang said, it doesn't matter what I see, it doesn't matter what I feel. I'm not going to put my trust in what I see. I'm not going to put my trust in what I feel. I'm going to put my trust in what I know to be true. And we know what is true based on what God's word tells us is true about who He is and about who we are. And so we open our Bibles in that spirit of faith and that attitude, that posture of faith to Acts chapter 20 this morning as we continue our series through the book of Acts entitled Unfinished. This week I ran across a series of ridiculous wanted ads, and I want to show some of them to you as we begin this morning. Here's the first one. Wanted, waitress, must be 18 years old with 20 years experience. Going to be hard to pull that one off. Let's look at the next one. Now hiring, I love this one. Cemetery superintendent, the ideal candidate must be able to supervise in a fast-paced environment. Not sure what that's about. Wanted, scuba diving instructor. No experience necessary. I'm not going to that one. And I like this one. It's supposed to say editors wanted it, but it said etiors wanted. All right? So they really know what they're looking for. Editors wanted. All right, now I show you these ads because with the exception of maybe the last one, every one of these shows a bit of confusion about what the people placing the ad are actually looking for. They seemed a little confused about what they need. And I want to ask you a question this morning. As the church, do we know what we are looking for when it comes to our leaders? Do we know what we are looking for when it comes? If we had to put together a classified wanted ad for leaders at First Baptist Church of Alachua, would we know how to do it? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage in which Paul meets with the elders or the leaders of the church in the city of Ephesus. And he's going to talk about not only himself and how he conducted himself while he was with them as a church planner, but he's going to talk about how they ought to conduct themselves as leaders in the church. And from this, we're going to begin to see a list of qualities that church leaders, people who are leading in the church, should have. Now, this is not a comprehensive list, of course, and this is not even really a job description, but it is a significant list, and it's one we ought to pay attention to, and I'll tell you why. Not just because it's in Scripture, that's reason number one, but the context. This is the last time that Paul is going to see these Ephesian elders face to face, and we'll see that when we read the passage. And so what he says to them here is important. He comes to them talking about ministry. Now, last week we saw a little bit of Paul and his ministry in Ephesus. You remember that, where the people became convicted about their practice of magic and sorcery and witchcraft, and they renounced all of that? Well, since then, and we've skipped a little bit of the text here just to move along through this series, since then, Paul has left the believers in Ephesus, where he had established his church. He had spent some time there. He's left them, and he's traveled around the area of Macedonia. I'm going to show you a map here real quick to kind of give you some context, all right? And I know you can't see this very well, but here is Israel, all right? There's Jerusalem. This is Antioch, the church that is the missionary sending church that sends Paul on these trips. He comes all the way here to Ephesus. This is Ephesus. He spends time in Ephesus. He establishes the church in Ephesus. That's in chapter 19. We see him working with the church in Ephesus. Then in the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20, he comes all the way through this area of Macedonia. And he's traveling to all of these cities doing work. Now, in the first century, that's going to take some time, right? The traveling here is going to be slow. It's going to be arduous, right? And we know from the context and we know from the passage that we haven't read, but that he spent 3 months in Athens alone. So he goes to these places, he spends some time. Now, I say all of that to say this. It has been a while. It's been some time since Paul has been with these Ephesian elders. He established the church. He was the leader of the church. He has now left. They're on their own. He's coming back. It's been some time. This is the last time they're going to be together. And he's telling them that he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to face some trouble, perhaps some life-threatening trouble. And so this meeting with these Ephesian elders is significant. It's hugely important. It's weighty. And we need to pay attention to what they talk about. So look with me at chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He didn't go all the way to Ephesus. He came to that little town called Miletus there, and he didn't want to have to go back up in there because he knew it would delay him. So he asked the elders to come to him. Verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are awaiting for me. But I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you will ever see my face again. Everyone I went about preaching the kingdom to. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from your very own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who were with me. In every way I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he has said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. After Paul said this, he knelt down and prayed with them. There was a great deal of weeping by everybody. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they escorted him to the ship. This is the last face-to-face meeting that Paul is having with these leaders, these elders of the Ephesian church, a church that he has spent 3 years planting and cultivating and growing. And what is it that he focuses on? He says, look at my example and be this kind of leader. Now, we can take this passage a lot of different directions this morning, but here's how I think we need to respond. We need to pursue godly leaders in the church. As the church, as a family of faith, as a community of faith, we need to pursue godly leaders in the church. Now, of course, when we talk about elders, which is what Paul uses here, the term he uses, we're talking about pastors, right? And there are synonymous terms of pastors, shepherd, overseer. All of these terms are used in the Bible synonymously to talk about the pastor, the elder of the church. Some churches are led by a group of elders, in which the lead pastor or the teaching pastor is considered the pastor of the church, but it's led by a group of elders. Our church is a single elder-led church, where the pastor is the elder of the church. So when a church is looking for a pastor, when a church is looking for elders, these are some of the qualities that the church should be looking for. Now, let me just say, kind of as a side note here, that I'm not, you know, this is not a prelude to some sort of announcement that I'm going to make at the end of the service, right? It just happens to be the next passage in Acts. But it's important, right? It's important that a church knows what to look for in its pastor, in its leaders. Because here's the thing, I'm not going to be here forever. At the very least, I'm just going to get old and stop one day, right? So at some point, the church is going to have to look for something. We need to know, what do we look for in a pastor? But I think, you know what, we can broaden the context of this principle to include other leaders in the church as well, leaders in the church in general. When we look for deacons, our deacons serve as leaders of various aspects of ministry in the church. That's how our deacons are structured. They are servant leaders. They lead in various aspects. So when we're looking for deacons to lead in these different areas of the church, what are the things that we are looking for? What does a godly leader look like? And of course, this takes us to that question. What does a godly leader look like? If we're looking for deacons or pastors or other people to lead in the church, and we say they need to be godly leaders, what does that look like? What are we to be pursuing? What kind of leadership? Well, let's look at the passage and see. First, I think we should do this. Pursue leaders who stand for truth against opposition. If you want to look for godly leaders in the church, you need to pursue people who stand for the truth against opposition. If there are two things that we can say for sure about Paul's ministries as he went around the known world at that time, they are this. Number one, he focused on presenting the gospel to everyone he could. And all of the implications of what the gospel is about, that was the focus of his ministry, to tell the truth about who God is and who we are and how we can have a relationship with him. But here's the thing, the other thing we can say. He focused on the gospel and he faced opposition everywhere he went. For example, last week we were in chapter 19 and we saw him in the city of Ephesus. And we saw this great story about how people turned away from magic and they put that all aside. But right, the passage right after them, we didn't read this. The passage right after this, we see that there is a riot in the city of Ephesus. And it's a riot that's instigated by the people who make idols in that city. Because they were taking a hit economically because of Paul's ministry. All right, so they start getting people together and they start causing a ruckus and they create this riot to oppose Paul. And this is typical of his ministry. Paul frequently faces very vocal and sometimes physical opposition. But look what he says in verse 20. Despite that, he says, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you. Look, in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. If you're going to be a leader in the church, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're leading in an area of ministry, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, those are leaders in the church, you cannot not stand for the truth. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you must stand for the truth. These are the kinds of people we need to put in leadership positions. Now, in reality, the opposition that we face when we stand for the truth is not entirely like what Paul faced, especially when it comes to physical opposition or legal opposition. We don't face the kinds of things that Paul did. But here, what we do face that's similar to Paul is being judged in the court of public opinion. That was a big deal in this first century culture. The truth of the gospel did not sit well. It created disturbances in that culture and people reacted to it. And the truth of the gospel no longer sits well in our culture as well. I'm astonished at the speed at which absolute truth has been abandoned and moral truth and moral values have been transformed in our culture over the last decade and a half. Now, it's been longer than that, really, but I'm astonished over the last 15 years how quickly, I mean, it is moving at light speed now, how quickly moral values, moral truth have been changed and transformed, how quickly absolute truth has been abandoned in our culture. And we face the threat of being swept away in the tide of changing opinion. That's the danger that we face. And this is especially true for the younger generations that are coming up in the church who are inundated with competing truth claims. And I mean truth claims that are contrary to the truth of God's word, truth claims that are contrary to the gospel. And they're in education and they're in media, and especially in entertainment media. Over and over and over again, we're exposed to these truth claims. It says, this is what the world is really all about. This is what life is really all about, and it's contrary to what God's Word tells us. A number of years ago, Oz Guinness wrote a book called Prophetic Untimeliness, in which he says this, listen to this quote, "The first siren call towards cultural captivity is conformity, the power of the pull of others." And what he means is this, he says the first siren call of cultural captivity. In other words, the first warning sign that the church is being held captive by the culture is conformity, our desire to fit in and not be judged in the court of public opinion. Listen, there's nothing wrong with a desire to fit in. There's nothing wrong with a desire to be liked. There's nothing wrong with a desire to be a part of the group until you've got to compromise what is true in order to do it. And there are all kinds of truth claims, as I said, they're out in our culture that are flat out contrary to the gospel. And we have got to say so. We have got to say that is just not the way it is. And that makes us unpopular in certain segments of society, especially if you challenge something that's considered sacred in our culture. And there are those things that, man, you just do not talk about that. It's like stepping on a landmine. But leaders in the church cannot shy away from that responsibility. It's something that we must do. But you know what? Sometimes when we speak of truth, we're talking about it in opposition to our culture. But sometimes when we say this is true, this is right, this is good, it's on a much more personal level. For example, we have a member of our church who years ago left a good paying, lucrative job in the business industry, was doing well in business, but felt called by God to leave that and to become part of a church ministry, a parachurch ministry, a Christian camp. So he left that job where he was doing well, providing well for his family, relocated his family to a new place, and joined this church ministry, this church camp, only to find out that the leader, the director of that camp, was embezzling money from the ministry, taking it and putting it in his pocket. And blowing the whistle would make this person unpopular with a number of the other people in that ministry. Just didn't want to admit that. Just didn't want to go there. And so he had a choice to make. Would he stand up for the truth in the face of opposition, or would he back down? Because just, you're going to pay the price. What would he do? Well, thankfully, he stood up for the truth. He went to that individual and he went to the board of directors of that ministry and he said, this is what's going on. And they did not support him. And he lost his position in that ministry. Left a good job. Relocated his family. Now he's got no job. Got to figure out a way to support his family because he stood up for the truth. And that person is Jeff Tomlin. And Jeff Tomlin, I am pleased to say, is a leader in our church teaching Sunday school. And a lot of you are in his Sunday school class, and you know that this rings true with who he is. And I'm pleased that he's a leader in our church because he is somebody who will stand up for the truth in the face of opposition. All right? You can say amen. Amen. Listen. Sometimes leaders have to say it. This is right and that is wrong. This is true and that is false. This is good and that is bad, no matter the consequences. So we need to look for leaders. We need to pursue leaders who will stand for the truth against opposition. But number two, we need to pursue leaders who check their motives for ministry. Who check their motives for ministry. And this flows out of the first point, but it goes a little further. Paul was willing to stand for the truth despite so much opposition because he was not in it for personal gain. That wasn't his motive. He was in it to serve the Lord over and over again in his letters. And we read this as he writes to different churches and different individuals. He calls himself a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's why he was willing to go to Jerusalem, as we read in this passage, despite the fact that he knew he would be running into trouble, despite the fact that he knew he might even lose his life, because none of this was about what he could get out of it. And even here, where he says, I'm innocent of everyone's blood, he's saying, I didn't let any selfish motive steer my ministry, causing me not to do everything that I needed to do to make sure everyone possible could hear the gospel. He says, I faithfully fulfilled the work that God has given me to do. And listen, that meant supporting himself when necessary so that he wouldn't have to take money from other people. He didn't want to show up in this town of Ephesus and all of a sudden start asking people for money, right? That looks a little suspect. And maybe they didn't have the money to give him, right? So he supported himself. Look at verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who were with me. I supported myself. And so what we see here is someone who's willing to give without expecting anything in return. Someone willing to serve the Lord with no thought of what he might get out of it in this life. I am sure Paul is thinking of the life to come, where he's going to stand before the Lord and he wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But he's not expecting anything out of it in this life. In their book, Making Sense of Ministry, Warren and David Wiersbe write this. The foundation for ministry is character. The nature of ministry is service. The motive for ministry is love. The measure of ministry is sacrifice. And the purpose of ministry is the glory of God. Notice how all of those point outward and not inward. And I think Paul exemplifies that. Now, let me just ask this question as kind of a side note. Does that mean it's wrong to pay pastors? And I know this sounds self-serving, but since I'm the one up here preaching, I'm the one who has to say it. No! Look at what Paul says. He wrote Timothy, his friend, who was a pastor, and he's writing Timothy about how the church ought to function. Look at what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 5. The elders, that is the pastors, who are good leaders should be considered worthy of ample honorarium, or double honor, some translations say. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Nothing about music in there, by the way. Anyhow, for Scripture says, he's teaching through the music. That's what we'll say. For the Scripture says, stay with me. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. So it's appropriate to pay the pastor. If it's doable, and there's some context where it's not doable, you know, church plants where, you know, the church hasn't been established well yet, or some communities that maybe are impoverished, or some countries that are impoverished. But if it's doable, it's appropriate. But here's the thing, listen, financial reward should never be what motivates someone for ministry. Financial reward should never be what motivates someone for ministry, nor should any other kind of self-centered motivation. It's not just about money. In our church, deacons, for example, Sunday school teachers, aren't paid. But that doesn't mean they can't be motivated by selfish motivations. In churches where there's a plurality of elders, a group of elders that run the church or rule the church or lead the church, the pastor usually is paid, the lead elder, the teaching elder, but the others are oftentimes lay people. But they still can be motivated in the wrong way, right? A person can be motivated by the need for recognition. I need somebody to pat me on the back. By the need to feel important. They can be motivated because they want attention. They have a need to overcome, or shortcoming or failure in their life that they need to overcome. And so they turn to ministry as a remedy for this need. But those who lead the church should be motivated by personal sacrifice as an act of service to the Lord rather than any kind of personal gain, whether that be financial or otherwise. Now, let me just say this about motivations and about our motives. They can be tricky things. One day our motives can be pure, the next day they can be tainted, right? And we understand that. And that's precisely why we need to check our motives. Because they're not a fixed thing that never moves and never changes. We need to understand that in this world, as human beings, even as saved people, even as redeemed people, in this world, we're kind of like a car that's out of alignment, that tends to veer off the path. If you've got a car like that pulls to the right or to the left, you've got to continually keep your hand on the steering wheel and make sure you stay where you need to be. Well, that's what we need to do with our motives as well. We need to continually be checking our motives to make sure that we're not veering off. Listen, you guys aren't encouraging church to me. I'll say that. You guys aren't encouraging churches. So often you'll say, you know, Pastor, that message would just, that blessed me. That was so good. We've so much, I mean, just positive things. And what I got to be careful of is not seeking that and wanting that to the point where I'm trying to go after that. You know what I'm saying? I've got to continue to be checking my motives. What am I after? What is truly motivating me? It's the leader who embraces self-centered motivations that needs to be challenged in the church. Not a leader who maybe, you know, okay, started, okay, and they realize it, but the leader who says, this is what I'm after, and he knows it's wrong, he knows it's self-centered, and that's what's motivating him. So we need to pursue leaders who stand for the truth. We need to pursue leaders who check their motives. Number three, we need to pursue leaders who protect the church from internal and external threats. This is a theme in a lot of Paul's writings. He continually warns church leaders to be on guard against those who would seek to do harm in the church, either by disrupting the unity of the church or by introducing false doctrine into the life of the church. Because listen, both of those things are deadly. So leaders in the church are guardians of the church. Look with me again, beginning at verse 28. And notice the tone of these verses. Notice some of the words he's using and how it just comes across. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, listen to the words, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up in your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you with tears. Man, Paul takes the spiritual health and well-being of the church so seriously. And notice the two warnings that he gives here. First, he says the leader should be on guard for himself. You can't lead the church and guard the church if you're not guarding yourself. This is what reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy, again, who was a pastor. And he said to Timothy, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Leaders can't be a guardian of the church if they're not contributing to the unity of the church. A leader who's divisive can't guard the church against divisiveness. A leader that can't be a guardian of the church if he has abandoned Christian orthodoxy. Can't guard the church against these doctrines that are so devastating if he himself has abandoned orthodox teaching. So first, the leader is to guard himself. A second, he should then guard the church. And this assumes two things to be true. Right? This assumes that the church is worth guarding and that the threat is real. And notice that Paul addresses both of those things. Is the church worth guarding? Well, notice how he describes it here. He says it is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of us take this fellowship that seriously? And that's not, I'm asking a question seriously of all of us, of myself. How many of us take this fellowship that seriously? That this fellowship as a local expression of the church of God has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. As a local expression of the universal church, we have been established by the sacrifice of Jesus. So yes, as flawed as we are, the church is worth protecting because the church as a community of faith is something that is precious to God. And notice also that the threat is real. Paul talks about savage wolves that are going to come in and try to devour the flock. See, if the church is, and this makes sense, right? This makes sense that this would be true. Because if the church is something that is precious to God, then it would make sense that the church would be a target of the enemy in this world. And when I say the enemy, I mean Satan, who the Bible calls the prince of this world. If the church is something that's precious to God, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, would it not make sense that the church would be targeted by the enemy? Listen, if I want to hurt a father, especially if I can't get to him directly, if I want to hurt a father, the best thing I can do is to hurt his children. So think about that from Satan's perspective. And how does he do that? How does the enemy do that? Sowing discord and leading people away from the truth. You want to see the fingerprints of Satan in a church, you will see discord, you will see conflict, and you will see people leaving the truth. So here's what I want to say. If you create conflict in the church, I'm not talking about you had an argument with somebody. I mean, there's going to be conflict in the church because we're human beings, right? And all of us are knuckleheads. I mean, it's just the truth. And we're going to hurt one another. We're going to offend one another. We're going to have to reconcile with one. Okay, I understand that. But if you are going about to set about conflict in the church, if you are divisive in the church, Or if you promote false doctrine in the church, you are cooperating with God's enemy to damage God's family, and godly leaders should hold you accountable for that. And those are the kind of leaders that we should pursue. And then finally, we should pursue leaders who give generously. Pursue leaders who give generously. This, again, flows out of what's already been said, but the point is worth making. Paul says he provided for his own needs so that he wouldn't be a burden to anybody, but also so that he would be an example of generosity, so that he would exemplify the principle that Jesus taught, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Leaders should be generous people. And let me say just as a side note here, every one of these characteristics that we're talking about for leaders ought to be true of every Christian. This is not a different standard. It's not that, you know, the average church person kind of is here and then the leader should have a different set of standards. This should be true of everybody. The difference is this. These things should be verified in the life of a leader. We should pursue people to be leaders in the church who have demonstrated these things to be true in their lives. And that's true of generosity as well. But to understand generosity, we need to understand that it's not just about giving 10% of your income as a tithe. If you're kind of new to the church, here's something you need to know. I do not preach tithing as a matter of the law, because we're not under the law, right? That's the old covenant. The old covenant is dead, book of Hebrews. It's gone. It's obsolete. It's passed away. We are not under the law. So as a matter of law, as a matter of relating to God through the law, we are not obligated to give 10% of our income. Here's the problem. When you make that a rule and you say, oh, 10%, that's what we're to give. Okay, then I check the box and I'm done. I've given. And that totally ruins this whole idea of giving generously and giving willingly. The Bible says a man should give as he is determined in his heart and not under compulsion. And so we're not talking about just giving 10%. We're talking about being generous people. Philip Yancey is a noted Christian author. And he wrote this. Let me read this to you. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word fat, but I have a good idea. In America, fat is nearly always a dirty word. We spend billions of dollars on pills, diet books, and exercise machines to help us lose excess fat. I hadn't heard a good word about fat in years. That is, until I met Dr. Paul Brand. Fat is absolutely gorgeous, says Brand, a medical doctor who has worked with lepers in India. When I perform surgery, I marvel at the shimmering, lush layers of fat that spread apart as I open up the body. Those cells insulate against cold, provide protection for the valuable organs underneath, and give us a firm, healthy appearance to the whole body. Yancey says, I have never thought of fat quite like that. But those are just the side benefits, Brand continues. The real value of fat is as a storehouse. Locked up in those fat cells are the treasures of the human body. When I run or work or expend any energy, fat cells make that possible. They act as banker cells. It's absolutely beautiful to observe the cooperation among those cells. And then Yancey writes this. Dr. Brand applies the analogy of fat to the body of Christ. Each individual Christian in a relatively wealthy country like America is called to be a fat cell. The challenge to us as Christians is to wisely use those resources for the rest of the body. Ever since talking to Dr. Brand, I've taken sort of a whimsical pleasure once each month in thinking of myself as a fat cell on the day I write out checks for Christian organizations. It has helped my attitude. No longer do I concentrate on how I could have used that money I'm giving away. Rather, I contemplate my privilege to funnel those resources back into the body and to help accomplish His work all around the world. And here's what I want to say in response to that. We need fat leaders in the church. People who are willing to give what God has allowed them to store up. And of course, when we think of giving and we think of being generous, we automatically think of money, which is kind of a little bit where Paul is going here, right? But that's really only the starting place. That's part of it. But generosity is an attitude that says, I'm going to share whatever God has allowed me to have, to store. It might be time. Some people may not have a lot of money, but they've got time or abilities, talents, or resources other than money. Whatever God has allowed me to store up, I'm going to use that to bless others. others. And what encourages me is how giving and how generous this church is. And what encourages me is how giving and how generous the leaders of this church are. I'm not saying that's not true of those other qualities and those other characteristics, but I think it's especially true of this one. And those are the kinds of leaders we need to pursue. So if we're going to put together a wanted ad for leaders at First Baptist Church of Alachua, what would we say? I think it would say this: wanted, leaders who stand for the truth, check their motives, protect the church, and give generously. But I want to, those are the leaders that we should pursue as a church. And here's why: because that's who we should be as a church. And so we need leaders who lead us in that direction. But I want to go back to this word church for just a minute. Look with me back again, if you would, at verse 28. Look at what Paul says here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church, look at, of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He says two things about the church there. I think it's important for us to recognize this morning before we leave. Number one, the church is not a building. It's not an institution. It's not a place you go. It's not a service you attend. He calls it a flock. That kind of has relational implications. A flock is a group of individuals, right? A group of a family, a community of faith. He calls it a flock. And he says that this flock, you're a part of this flock, you're a part of this group, you're a part of this community, if you have been purchased by his blood. The church is a community of people that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you don't join the church by going to a building. You don't become a part of the church by attending a service. You don't become a part of the church, in terms of the universal church of God, even by joining First Baptist Church of Alachua. You become a part of the church, a part of the flock, by becoming part of those who have been purchased by his own blood. How does that happen? How is it that we are purchased? You know, we have a whole list of things that we tell people they got to do. And God has given us a list of one thing. When we talk about being purchased, it's a transaction, right? There's something going on there. It's a transaction. Well, God has done his part of the transaction. He has paid the price, the penalty for our sins when Jesus died on the cross. He's done his part of the transaction. So what's our part? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So everybody's saved, right? Because Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. No, listen to verse 18. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. God has given us one thing to do. He says, I've done my part. I have paid the penalty for your sin. That's my part of the transaction. Here's your part. You've got to believe. You've got to believe. You've got to receive Jesus as your Savior by believing that he died on the cross for your sins and that it was sufficient. And I'm wondering here this morning, as we talk about leaders in the church and what those look like, if we've thought sufficiently about being a part of the church, and if there's anybody here this morning that has never crossed that line of faith and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because listen, that's the other part of the transaction that God is waiting for. Maybe you've done a whole bunch of stuff. You've given, you've served, you've come, you've sung, you've joined, you've been baptized. You got a whole list of things you can check off for me, but you've never done the one thing that he's asked. You've never believed. And this morning, I'm calling you to believe in him, to be a part of this flock, this community of faith that God has purchased with his own blood. Father, we thank you that you have created this thing called the church, Lord, and we thank you that we can be a part of it. We're just a local expression of this global enterprise, and we're so grateful. And Father, we recognize that we're an imperfect expression. But Father, we know that in your grace, Father, you are working in us and among us and through us. Lord, I thank you for the leaders that you have put in this church. Lord, I think back over the last 20 years. And I think about the times that you have led me to pray for leaders to come and help lead this ministry. And how you have answered that so many times over. And I am grateful, Father, for the leaders in this church. Father, I pray that we might lead well. And that you might bless us through the efforts of those who give their time and their energy to be a part of this ministry and leading in this ministry. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who is not a part of the flock because they have never taken advantage of what you have offered them in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know there's nothing to be done on your end. There's nothing that we are waiting for you to do so that we can be made right with you. You've done it all. You've finished the work. Jesus said when he dies, it is finished. So that means, Father, that the ball is in our court. And I know many, many people here this morning have responded to your offer of eternal life. And they've believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And have been saved. But Father, I wonder this morning if there is anyone here who is not. And if not, Father, would you draw them by your Spirit to the Savior? In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.